The story of David's fall into the aggravated sins of murder and adultery makes very sorry reading indeed for any child of God. We are faced, each one of us, with the awful truth that even the best of God's servants can sin in the worst fashion. Even a man like David, a man after God's own heart, a man whose very name meant beloved, a man who had been anointed by God from his youth, could sin and fall in such an atrocious fashion as is recorded in these chapters. There is a lesson for us all. Let none of us for a moment think that there is any sin that we are incapable of committing. Were it not for the grace of God that has restrained us and kept us, if we have not yet committed these sins, then we could have committed them long ago, but for God's mercy and His restraining power. David has fallen, but what a comfort it is to the hearts of every Christian that he was not left in that condition, but that God, by His grace and mercy, recovered him, bringing him back to the place of fellowship with God and to the place of useful service for Him. David's recovery begins in an interesting way, a very instructive way. For a number of months he has lived in hardness of heart, entirely unaware of the awful guilt that he bears before God. It hasn't troubled him, it would appear. He can meet with the prophet Nathan on this occasion. He can speak about the Lord in verse 5. He can express some sense of righteous indignation. He can entertain some thoughts of right and wrong and justice and what is required by God's law in the circumstances that Nathan recounted in the parable, and yet be entirely unmoved by his own state before God. He has fallen into a state of what we could call professional Christianity, where he's able to say the right things and to some measure on the surface do the right things, but his heart is cold and hard and far from God. What brings him back? Well, what brings him back to the Lord is the entrance of the prophet, coming to him with a word from God, sent by God with a message from God to speak to David. It's the word of the Lord that brings him back. And it would be very profitable for us tonight to take time and look at the nature of Nathan's message. But you can see what it is that turns David's heart. It's the story of a lamb. It's the story of a lamb that was well beloved and that was dead because of sin. You can easily see that it is, in symbolic fashion, a reference to the story of Christ. The story of a lamb dead because of men's sin. It's the story of the lamb that will move the heart. It's the story of the Lamb that moves David's heart here. The forthright, pointed application of the Word of God to his heart breaks him. In verse 7, David says to him, "Thou art the man." The natural heart dislikes such preaching. There's none of us like preaching like that which Nathan brought to David that day. None of us like to have the finger of God pointed at us and in a forthright, dogmatic fashion be accused of our sin and have God's word applied to us in such a pointed fashion. It is certainly the fashion of today to avoid such pointed application. But it is not without significance that it is such pointed preaching that brings the turning in David's life. That's what turned him. That's the kind of preaching that we need today that will turn the hearts of men and women to seek God. It's the kind of preaching that presents Christ and then points the finger and say, "Thou art the man." May God give us each one as far as the Lord has called us, and each in our own roles and experience, give us that pointed tongue. Not a tongue that is sharpened with bitterness and malice and in a sinful fashion, but a tongue that is able to cut to the heart, to cut for God, to wound sinners, to bring them to Himself. This is how Nathan spoke to David. And like a lance, God's word opens his heart and pierces him to the very quick, and he's broken. And in a moment of time, he sees the full horror of how he stands before God, and sees the awful crimes that he has committed against his Lord. God, through his word, turns David to himself. We see evidence of his contrition, his brokenness, his repentance, his confession in these words recorded in this chapter. God has a word for him in the words of our text as he turns to the Lord in repentance. Seeking for pardon, God reveals a word of comfort to him, and he reveals that his sin and its guilt has been put away. And yet it reveals to him the sad reality that he must live for the rest of his days with the consequences of his sin. I want us to look at the words of verse 13 and 14 this evening and think a little bit about the subject of the consequences of a Christian's sin. Because there's no way for us to cover all the truth in relation to that subject tonight. But as it is set before us in this text, I'd like for us to think a little about that theme. The consequences of a Christian's sin. I want us to observe, first of all, that the sin of a righteous man is a serious thing. God does not overlook the sin of his people. God does not indulge the sin of the Christian. God treats seriously the sins of his people. And that is a very prominent lesson in this whole narrative about David's fall and restoration. God treated David's sin in the most serious fashion indeed. You will be familiar, I think, with the words of Hebrews chapter 12, where the apostle, in dealing with this subject, speaking to those believers who were undergoing a time of chastisement, he says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all, that is all children, all legitimate children of God, are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate and not sons." If God doesn't chastise sin, it's because the individual's not part of his family. But those who belong to the Lord, those who are believers, those who are the righteous, the upright, his own people, he must chastise them. Every child of God is scourged and chastened for their sin. God does not overlook sin in the lives of his people, and nor should we. No Christian should overlook sin in his own life. For God doesn't overlook it. No Christian should overlook sin in the life of his child, because God doesn't overlook it. Or in the lives of his family members. And certainly, as far as God has given the officers of his church responsibility for the shepherding of his sheep, none should overlook sin in the church, because God doesn't overlook it. The evidence that God didn't overlook David's sin is pretty obvious, I think, but let's look at some of the features of it. There is the fact that God holds David personally liable and accountable for his sin. David is held personally accountable and responsible for what he has done. The implication of verse 13 is that David was worthy of death. The word of Nathan is, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And the clear inference is that that's what he deserved. That's what he was liable for. In fact, if you noticed earlier in the chapter, it's what he himself had condemned himself to. For in chapter 12 and the verse 5, in the wake of Nathan's parable, which was just an illustration of David's own sin, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." David knew in his own heart and expresses here the sentence of the law, and he says, "The man's worthy of death." He didn't know it at the time, but he was passing sentence on himself. For Nathan goes on to say, "Thou art the man." David knows himself to be worthy of death now, and the word of comfort comes from the Lord, "Thou shalt not die." But nonetheless, God holds him accountable for this sin. This is what he's liable to death and to make full restitution. This is the sentence that his own sin has brought upon his head. God holds him accountable. And that indicates that God has treated his sin in a serious fashion. You see something else about the serious view of God upon his sin in the verse 14, where Nathan says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." His sin caused great harm to the cause of God. It was a serious matter because it brought great harm and great shame upon the name of the Lord and upon everything associated with the Lord himself. The enemies of God triumphed because David fell. The enemies of God rejoice and are, in a sense, victorious and triumphant whenever the child of the Lord falls into sin. Now that's a serious thing. That's a serious consequence of the believer's sin. There's great harm caused to the cause of the Lord. The word blasphemed there in verse 14 simply means that they scorned, they derided, they rejected with absolute contempt and loathing God and all his ways. David became the means of evil men thinking and speaking evil of God and his cause. It's a serious thing. You can't sin as a Christian and not cause serious harm. David brought a serious sentence upon his own head. He brought the sentence of death. That's what he deserved. He did great harm to the cause of God. You'll see that his sin, in verse 14, affects the enemies of the Lord. It has a profound impact upon the lives of the ungodly. Now that's perhaps a startling thing. But your sin as a Christian will affect the ungodly. It makes an impression upon their life as the child of God sins against the Lord. The wicked man was encouraged in his sin. What a tragedy that is. That when God's people do what is wrong, they encourage the enemies of God in their sin. They were the enemies of God. They were those who needed the Lord most. And yet because of David's sin, They were brought to scorn the only one who could save them. They were brought to reject and deride with contempt the only one who could deliver them from their guilt and from an everlasting hell. The very one who needs God is encouraged to keep on going away from God when God's people do what is wrong. That's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. Whenever we as God's people lose out with the Lord and fall into sin, we are encouraging sinners on their way to hell. That's what the Lord told David. That was the serious consequence of his sin. But there's something else in relation to his sin upon the impact of his sin upon the ungodly, because the ungodly are presented with an entirely false view of God. The Christian is God's representative upon the earth. In a very wonderful, privileged sense, God's people are called upon to represent Christ upon the earth. We are ambassadors for God. We represent Him. As men look upon us, they are to see Him. But listen, if we're not living right, if we fall into sin as David fell, we present an entirely false view of God to men. They form opinions about God that are utterly wrong. Specifically, as Nathan speaks to David here, he says, David, by your activity and by your life at this time, you have caused the enemies of God to treat God as an object of scorn. They mock at Him. They despise Him. They blaspheme Him. It's not important to think about God. He's just something to be mocked. And that view was generated in their heart by the activity of a Christian. That's a tragedy. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to soberly reflect upon the fact that when you and I sin against God and live in a backslidden condition, we are presenting men and women with an entirely false view of God that will take them to hell, will cause them to reject Christ, cause them to trample the gospel underfoot. What an example David in his backslidden condition set for the enemies of the Lord. Verse 14 tells us that they blaspheme because of what he had done. But if you look at verse 10 and verse 9, let's take verse 9 first. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Now, it's not the same word, but it's a synonym. Literally, the word that there that's translated despise means to trample something underfoot, to count it as worthless. David, in his backslidden state and in his sin, had trampled under his feet the Word of God. Same word, translated by the same English word, despised in verse 10, only this time it's not despising the commandment, but it's despising God Himself. It was as if David had trampled God under his feet. Why should we expect any more or any less from the enemies of the Lord than that they blaspheme the Lord, when David had essentially done the same thing? You see, whenever we get away from God and live in a fashion that is wrong and sinful, we are quite literally despising the Lord. And our activity will encourage others to blaspheme His name and to trample Him underfoot. Many a Christian is living in such a fashion as to encourage the ungodly to reject Christ.
Many a Christian parent lives in such a fashion as to raise their children to despise God. One thing that a child can see through very quickly, and that's hypocrisy. You know the kind of Christianity that you put on in church, and the minute you're in the car or you're back at home, it evaporates. Nothing a child will see quicker than that. Many a Christian parent lives in that fashion. Perhaps inadvertently, but nonetheless, really teaching their children to despise God. A parent may well bring their child to the house of the Lord and perhaps thinking that it's doing a good thing, give them a coloring book to color in or give them a box of toys to play with. But whether you know it or whether you don't, the lesson is being taught. This book, this pencil, this picture, this teddy bear, this toy is more important than God. Child learns that very quickly. We have a nursery. As God enables us, it'll not be a playroom. It'll be a place where children learn to fear God. Because there is nothing more important than that we live in such a fashion as to impress upon others that God is as He says He is. He's not a God to be played with. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be despised and rejected. But David, in living as he did, taught others to despise the Lord. Oh, may God keep us from living in such a fashion as to be the means of encouraging others to blaspheme. David did that because he lived in disobedience to the Lord. But then you only have to look at the destructive consequences of David's sin in his own house to see that the sin of the righteous is a serious thing. In verse 10, now, therefore, following on from a statement of David's sin, because of his sin, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken to wife, hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Then, again in verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against thee. Out of thine own house his wives would suffer. In the event, as history unfolds, it is his own son Absalom who fulfills these words. And out of his own house arises one to speak or to act in the most evil fashion. His own household is brought into turmoil. His own household is broken up, and the fabric of his family is destroyed. The sword is there at every turn. There is death enters into his own household immediately now in the death of the child. As time evolves, there is more death with the slaughter of Amnon and with the others of the household of David. These are the consequences of David's sin. They're serious. Verse 14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. All this David brought upon himself and brought into his own house because of his sin. Oh, we cannot trifle with sin. There are consequences. But I want us to move on to notice something else. Because God forgives the penitent believer even when they have sinned in the most grievous fashion. Undoubtedly, this is a very dark chapter in David's life, and it's a dark, sobering subject for the Christian to consider. But there is light from heaven shining in this darkness. God forgives the sins of His people. Yes, it is a solemn thing. There are consequences. It is a tragedy. But God pardons the sins of His people. David will have to live with the consequences of his sin upon the earth. Yet he has the assurance of a word from God to comfort his heart, that the guilt of his sin is removed as he confesses that sin and repents of it. Look at the words of verse 13. What comfort they must have brought to his soul in after times. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Here's a man who has come now to realize the awful extent of his sin and the bitter consequences and the bitter harvest in his own life that he will reap because of sin. And yet there's a comfort in it that the guilt of his sin has been put away. Now that means a number of very important things. Number one, the statement in verse 13 means that while he must suffer the grief of mind and the sorrow of heart that sin's consequences bring in this life, and the bitterness and the sorrow even in his own household and in his own family, his conscience will not be burdened with the guilt of the sin that he has committed. He does not need to live with the guilt of his crimes. Yes, the consequences will be there, the outworking of the harvest of sin in his life and in his home, but the guilt of that sin is gone. And as far as his relationship with God is concerned, that sin which for a time had separated him from the fellowship and the presence of God may be put away and dealt with by the atonement that God has made in His Son. Guilt can be dealt with. No Christian need labor under the awful soul-destroying burden of guilt for sins that have been committed in the past. Yes, we know they are serious. We lament the things that we have done. We grieve over the consequences that we have to live with. But glory to God, there's an answer to the guilt of that sin in the blood of Jesus. David here has the assurance of a word from God. The Lord hath put away thy sin. What a comfort and an assurance that was. Of course, it only came to him as he acted in repentance and in brokenness and turned from his sin to seek the pardon of God. But as he repented and he confessed, there was pardon. There was forgiveness. And even though he had to deal with the bitter consequences and fruits of his sin in his life, he didn't have to live with the guilt. God had pardoned that sin. The second thing it means is that in the midst of the sorrowful experience that sin will bring upon him, he can know fellowship with God. Yes, the prophet has told them there'll be difficulties, there'll be hardships. Your sin will bring an awful harvest in the days to come, but in the midst of that, he can still know fellowship with God. He can still know the grace that God gives to bear with those things, to bear the burdens of sorrow and heartache. That's the comfort that David has here. He must submit himself and say, Lord, I've sinned. I deserve far more than what you have chastised me with. But even under the burden of chastisement, he may know the grace of God to bear with that chastisement. Look at the verse 20. David, now in the very wake of this word from Nathan, the death of the child on the seventh day, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Oh, he has sinned in the most terrible fashion. But in those few days of mourning and fasting and repenting before God, the guilt of his sin is dealt with. He's back in fellowship with God. Yes, he will have to still live with the consequences, but in the midst of those consequences, his soul is now in tune with God. He can derive strength from God to live with the burdens that he has brought upon himself. In the Psalm 51, which you will know, I'm sure, is the Psalm that records his repentance at this very time. And I think that just comparing Scripture with Scripture, it would seem that these are the words that he prayed at that time when he was fasting and weeping for the child. Looking to God for mercy and for pardon. But in verse 12 he says this, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Indicating that as he obtains pardon from the Lord, all these other consequences that Nathan has spoken of, he'll have to live with them. But in the midst of them he has the supporting grace of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God to uphold him, to strengthen him, to enable him to press through. And he has, by his own actions, made the way of obedience so much harder than it needed to have been. He has, by his own hand, raised obstacles in the path and made life difficult for himself, made it difficult to obey God and to follow through the will of God. But even in the midst of those difficulties, such is the mercy of his heavenly Father, that there is the Spirit of God's help given to press on. There's no doubt we make life difficult for ourselves because of our own sin. We sin today, it'll be tougher to live for God tomorrow. And depending on the degree or the seriousness of the sin that we fall into, so much tougher it will be in the days ahead to live for the Lord. But if we follow in David's footsteps and get right with God and put away our sin and endeavor by God's grace to live again for him, there'll be the help of the Holy Ghost. There'll be the grace of the Lord to overcome those obstacles and difficulties. And oh, it'll not be easy. It'll not be easy to get over the hurdles that we've placed in our own path. But we can pray with David, "Lord, give me the help of your Spirit. Give me the grace of God to deal with the consequences of my sin that I've brought upon my own head." Even in these difficult circumstances, he can still serve the Lord. In the Psalm 51, in the verse 13, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." What a marvelous thing that is. That even because of his failure, he had been the means of causing the enemies of God to blaspheme and to encourage them in their sin. Now in his restored state, aided by the Spirit of God, life will still be tough and difficult, but he will be the means of seeing sinners saved. "Then will I teach transgressors thy way." Oh, what an encouragement that is. Yes, we have to confess it. Because of our sin, we've been the means of turning men away from Christ. Turning men to blaspheme God. As we put things right with God, we can again serve him and even be the means of sinners being converted. Oh, what a soul-thrilling thing it is to think God can take up a cracked, flawed, broken clay vessel and use them again for His glory. God was going to make David the means of seeing souls saved. You may have failed God miserably in the past. And as God knows our hearts, we all have to confess miserable failures. But take comfort from this. You may have failed and fallen as far as it's possible to fall, but God can make you a soul winner. For that's the confidence that David had. God's calling to David remained unchanged. The Lord had called him to be king. He had called him to rule His people. He had called him to lead. He had called him to be a shepherd to them. He was able to continue as king. And although his sin was going to have an impact on the kingdom in days to come, if you know anything about the after years of David, you'll know about the turmoil and the upheaval and the rebellions, even from out of his own house, how he had to leave the throne and flee for his very life before Absalom. But the calling of God was still the same. He was still able to continue, still able to go on in some fashion. Oh, perhaps we could say he was hamstrung in some way. We use the expression of somebody being a lame duck. Well, to a little degree, perhaps David lived a little like that in days to come. There were definitely and obviously the effects of his sin, but he still was able to go on. He was still able to accomplish something for God. In fact, perhaps it's true to say, in some measure, the greatest service that David ever did for God still lay ahead. Because he was going to be involved in laying up in store for the temple. The greatest temple that ever was built. As Solomon built the house of God, David had laid up in store for it. For the rest of his days, to the end of his days, from this point on, he had learned back in chapter 7 of this book that he wasn't to build a temple, he was rather to prepare for it, and he gave himself to that work. And the temple that Solomon built was in large measure testimony to the work that David had done before he died. There's a work for God to do, for you to do. No matter how we have failed them, there's still a work to be done. I often think of the example of Samson. He who lived in the power of God for a time, but played with sin, made a fool of himself, became a prisoner, lost his power with God, threw away the victory that he could have had over the Philistines, was blinded, became a slave, grinding in the prison house. He was restored. Oh yes, God restored him for a time to a measure of his power and he even used him again. But would it not have been a lot easier if he had not lost his sight? How much greater his victory would have been had he not fallen as he did with Delilah, with those other Philistine women? How much easier and better it would have been if he had lived clear of sin and kept himself from those things. But as he was restored, the Lord used him, granted him power again, so that even in his own death, he slew more in his death than in his life. There is recovery. There is restitution. There is a restoration to power. To service, to usefulness. David discovered it. Oh yes, I don't want you to forget that he had to live with the consequences. But even in the midst of the consequences of his sin, he was still able to do something for God. The lesson for us to learn is to turn from sin. Recognize that backsliding has its effects. Has lifelong consequences and lifelong implications. Many foolishly have the idea that somehow they can take a little detour from the Lord and leave Him standing here and go out into the world and fool around and sin for a while and come back and take up exactly where they left Him. It never works like that. When you come back to the point that you've left the Lord, you're going to have baggage to carry with you for the rest of your life. There's going to be injuries. There's going to be harm. There's going to be hurt that you're going to have to live with. Oh, you may come back to where you left the Lord, but it'll not be the same as when you left Him. You'll not have the same energy. You'll not have the same power. You'll not have the same vigor and zeal for God. There'll have been lasting damage done. We need to learn a lesson from David's experience. For his experience is an argument for holy living and for consistency of Christian life. Not to trifle with sin. To watch and to pray lest we enter into temptation. Because if we fall into sin, we could be bringing into our home, into our own life, even into the lives of the ungodly, the most profound impact. May God help us to live in righteousness and holiness. See sin for what it is, the destructive, ruinous force of sin. God keep us from it. May the Lord write His word upon our heart for the Savior's sake. Amen. That's